Turning together to John chapter 2, this is chronological, as you know, as best we can, and following in the footsteps of our Lord as we go through the entire life of Christ. Of course, last week we were in Matthew, and we'll return, at least in word, to that as well in a few moments. John chapter 2, and this is where we left off. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples, who were brand new disciples, ours, believed on him. After this," that is, after the miracle of turning the water into wine, after the temptation in the wilderness, after his baptism, public baptism by John the Baptist, after all of these public revelations at the age of 30, the Lord Jesus now walks from the wedding at Cana to a place called Capernaum. And guess who follows him there as he leaves the wedding of Cana? Verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." In other words, in the earliest hours of our Lord's public ministry, he has a following. He has a group of people now, for the first time, following him along. Mostly, it is his family and these six disciples, including those who had been followers of John the Baptist. Jesus said, "This is the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And of course, after the miracle at his baptism, meaning after that amazing voice that came down of the Father from heaven, and the dove descended and people saw it with their own eyes, after this miracle at Cana, who wouldn't follow him when John says, "This is he of whom the prophet spoke"? So that this is just really good stuff. Following him now to Capernaum, and they're at Capernaum ministering. But then, right off the bat, the Lord goes on and he does something that makes his own half-brothers actually wonder if Jesus is unstable, beside himself. Verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand," or near. So they're in Capernaum to the north. The Passover's in Jerusalem to the south. The calendar has a big red letter around it, so they're going to travel, right? And it says, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." Uh-oh. Nobody, beloved, nobody is prepared for what Jesus is going to do next. You think they weren't prepared for him turning all that water into wine? Nobody was prepared for what he's about to do. Father, help us to know and understand your word for us tonight. Thank you for this privilege, this opportunity, and this glory that we have of opening to our hearts and our eyes and our minds your precious word. And I pray that a fresh bread will be given to us to feed our souls tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to put a little map up on the screen. I asked Brother Rick to put it up there. I'm not sure how well you can see it, but at least it'll help somewhat. And I want you just to get a little picture, if you will, of the geography of these very earliest days of Jesus' ministry. And of course, the first thing you may notice, if you can tell on this map, is that Galilee is up in the north. You know this. And Judea is down in the south. Galilee includes, that region of Galilee includes Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, plus the little town of Cana, where he performed this miracle, just to the north of that. But then you'll also see Capernaum. And Capernaum is even farther north in Galilee. By the way, why does it say that Jesus left Cana in verse 12 and he went down to Capernaum if it's north? And then you'll notice it says in verse 13 that Jesus left Capernaum and he went up. He went up to Jerusalem, which is actually south. Well, this is actually a very common thing, a common reference in the Bible, including in the Old Testament. And the reason is that the Scriptures, the Bible here, is reflecting the topographical context of these regions. Capernaum, you'll notice, is on the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. And you'll notice that that is, or you should know this, that that sea is there because it's much lower elevation. Jerusalem is situated on the hills of Judea, a much higher elevation. In fact, even to this day, there's a common expression people will always say when they're traveling, for the holy days, we are going up to Jerusalem. Isaac Watts, the great songwriter, used biblical language when he wrote, "We are marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." In fact, one of the lines says, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets." And yes, it's Passover time. It's Passover in verse 13, and so the Lord Jesus says to his family and his friends, of course, we're going down up to Jerusalem to Passover. And along with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims from all over the diaspora where Jews had scattered in the Roman Empire, coming to this place, they're going to celebrate this very feast, the same lamb, the same feast and redemption we just studied for months in the book of Exodus. By the way, imagine for a moment the anticipation of at least one person in this group, and that is Mary. Mary had been pondering all of these things in her heart, really for 30 long years. In addition, she heard the great prophet John the Baptist. She knows Elizabeth, they're related. She heard John the Baptist just declare, "This is the Lamb of God, this is he of whom I spake, that taketh away the sin of the world." She heard the public voice of the Father at the baptism say, "This is my beloved Son." She saw the miracle at Cana. In fact, she helped to initiate the miracle at Cana by saying, "Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do that. Something's going to happen." And she remembered when Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come." But that was days ago. That was many days ago. So that maybe now at Passover, maybe now at the temple, maybe this is his hour. I can tell you this, as you're going to probably see next week, John the Baptist thinks it's his hour. Look at verse 13 again. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And again, by the way, this is what people today would call a road trip. What I mean by that is this was a fun time of anticipation. I remind you that Passover season in Israel at the time of Jesus was a lot like Christmas season in 18th century England, I would say. In other words, festive, joyous, holy, serious. It was the one time when many of the homes and the people and the hearts of Israel were on a much, much higher spiritual plane. These were very spiritual days in the land of Israel, but mostly in Jerusalem. And yes, it was mingled with lots of greed and materialism. It was during Passover that our Lord walks into the temple. And what does he find? Verse 14, "And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." Oh boy, now you get the picture, okay? The Lord Jesus goes up to the temple. And there in the court of the Gentiles, you see a scene that startles his eyes. Because here's all these animals. I mean, lots and lots of animals tied up, lambs for the paschal offering, bullocks for the Thanksgiving offering, doves for the very poor. It looks like a regular stockyard and a marketplace, and it was, but for all of the wrong reasons, because this scene was all about greed. These religious leaders over the last couple centuries had devised a way, very sly way, of increasing their revenue because they got into the very business of selling sacrificial animals and price gouging as they did it. The same animals that in time were given right back to them. They sold them. Now you give them back to us, basically, as priests, for the sacrifices. And then there were the money changers. The Sanhedrin, you understand, had decided arbitrarily that any foreign money, any money that came from any other region of Rome was, quote, unclean money. And only they had the ability and the power to turn the unclean into that which is clean. And so, to pay for any temple tax, or to buy these animals that they themselves are selling, they had to do this. And so foreign coins, guess what, are exactly what's in the pockets of all these pilgrims coming from all these other regions of Rome. And so they set up the money changers. And these money changers would charge these high fees to these dispersed Jews who came in with their unclean, dirty Gentile money. And so they'd say, you know, you give us $2 of your dirty money and we'll give you $1 of clean money. And you can use that newly clean money to buy the sacrifices that we're selling to you at exorbitant prices. So first it was steal here, and then it was steal there. And you go to your table over there and you take your dirty money, we'll clean it up, and now you take your clean money and you go over there and you buy one of our animals for sacrifices. They were making money hand over fist. And it showed. Because nobody in the land of Israel, and especially Judea, lived any more comfortably than the priests did. And so Jesus sees it, and he is indignant. And there in the midst of all these animals and these birds, the Lord Jesus reaches down. Imagine the scene now for a moment. The gall. He reaches down, and there on the floor amidst all of those animals, he sees some litter, and strewn through that court, he picks up some of the rope. He picks up some of the baggage cords, and with it, he fashions a scourge. He's been a carpenter his whole life. He knows how to use his hands. So with those cords, he fashions a whip, and he holds it. There's a church in town Brother Sam and I went to, and we were looking at these pews, and they have a big statue of Jesus with his open arms. It's accurate, but you could just as well have a statue of Jesus with a whip. And it would be accurate. Might not draw as many people, but it's true about our Lord. And he's going to use this whip to drive out the sheep, to drive out the cattle, and to drive out the money changers also in the process. If you see the picture as the Bible describes it, we're going to read in a moment, he scatters all these little intricately piled pieces of coin. And they go ringing over the pavement. The court of Gentiles was a hardened floor. And they go ringing and smashing and clashing on that floor and rolling away. And in fact, even the money they stored in their pouches, the Bible says that Jesus, with his whip in his hand, pours it out. Pours it on the floor. The gall? Look at verse 15. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. How long did that take? All of them. Get out. You know, people fought against that. Who is he? Who does he think he is? Get out. Get out. You get out. You get out. All of them. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Imagine, beloved, their shock. They know that Jesus is right. They know that this was a righteous deed. But who does he think he is? Verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house, note that, my Father's house, quite a statement, an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered, this is amazing. Now remember, these are disciples who follow John the Baptist too. They are devout. They know the scriptures. They're not just, everybody says, well, they're a ragtag bunch of ignorant. They are devout, godly men. And it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's Psalm 69. The disciples are reminded of a prophecy about the coming Messiah in Psalm 69, because to them, this, what he just did, it was a demonstration of messianic authority. Only the Messiah could walk in the temple and say, my Father's house, turn over the tables, pour out the money, and say, get out, and get out now. And so, if you're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, you're going to recognize that, first of all, that Jesus had the courage of the man, the only man, to do this. And here's how the temple priests And here's how the religious elite and here's how the officers in the Sanhedrin responded to what Jesus did. And every word of this is given for our learning and our admonition. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him. By the way, oftentimes, we're going to find in the life of Christ that when it says the Jews, that's a designation specifically for the religious leaders. It's used interchangeably often, as you're going to see. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now, wait a minute. Are you kidding me? Have you been reading the life of Christ and studying the last few weeks? What sign? What miracles? Because I know, and you know, didn't miracles and signs already give testimony to these very Pharisees of Christ's authority? Isn't it already true that the very religious body of Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin, they themselves testified and recognized that his miracles in Jerusalem were genuine? Did they, Pastor? Yes. One example, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was a very high-ranking Pharisee, a devout man. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, folks, there's the testimony by Nicodemus. Plus, again, we have the voice of the Father from heaven. The Pharisees went down to watch John the Baptist and the scribes and listen to him and just check him out, so to speak. They had the voice from heaven. They had all of the miracles, all the signs, all the other wonders that he did. Obviously, beloved, these miracles and these wonders and these signs are an integral part of the life of Christ. We're studying the life of Christ. You're going to see one sign and wonder and miracle after another. It's part of the very fabric of his ministry, and it presents to us a very important question. And the question is, what about now? Jesus said, the Bible says we're to follow in his footsteps. What about now? What about the existence of signs and miracles and wonders today? Why, if we love the Gospels and we love the life of Christ, why don't we see the kind of outward manifestations that we see all through the life of Christ? And mark it down, having people come up in an emotional 3-hour service being healed of bursitis and itis and all the itis sisters and that you never see is not the same as walking on water and calming the storm and raising the dead and turning water into wine. It's not the same. So why aren't we seeing signs and miracles manifested today? We see it in the life of Christ. Why not? I'm going to tell you right now, the answer is in the life of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now again, you realize these Pharisees, These are the ones who asked the Lord Jesus to show them a sign. For the most part, you're going to find this later, but you know this. Most part, these men are men who professed God with their lips, but not with their hearts. Jesus himself said those very words about these men. They confessed him with their lips, but not with their hearts. They were a people who, quote, would believe. They said, they would believe if they saw proof. But he's already given them proof. They had proof of the Trinity in one place at one time. They will be given more and more and more and more proof, and it would make them more and more and more angry. So, look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So, he's doing more miracles. You understand that, right? In Jerusalem. Say, what are they? We don't know. John didn't write them down. Many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written. So he did many things that are not written here, but we know he did other miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, even though these miracles were real, obviously, and even though his signs and wonders were genuine, obviously, not like the phony faith healers you see today, our Lord did not commit himself unto those who believed because simply on the basis of what they saw. He didn't trust them, so to speak. In fact, go back to verse 11. Remember this? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, well, Pastor, the disciples saw miracles and that made them believe. Really? What kind of belief? These disciples, what depth of belief? Because you know this, you're going to see this as we go through the life of Christ. These very same disciples are going to doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt. They're going to fear. They're going to doubt. They're not even going to believe and remember the power of the resurrection itself. I'll remind you of what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12. Because they asked him the question again. They asked him, what sign will you show us? Show us a sign. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Jesus said that. Now, the next time you want God to show you a wonder or a miracle or a sign, remember where that's coming from. It's coming from our hearts. It's coming from a place of sensuality and carnality. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, seeks for miracles. This is what Jesus said. And guess what? What was true then when Jesus said it is even more true today. You say, Pastor, how can it be more true today? If something's true then, how can it be more true later? Very simple. You think about for a moment the words of Christ and why it's carnal to seek after a sign and even, quote, more so now. I'll tell you why. Pastor, what's wrong with seeking after miracles to build your faith? Well, basically two things. Number one, you already have a source of faith. You already have, given by God, a record. You have God's word, which is to say, you have his infallible witness, testimony, promise in this book, the inspired, living word of God. We have more of God's word than the Pharisees had. It's finished. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the epistles. They didn't have the book of Revelation. We have the entire finished word of God. So if it was true then that an evil and adulterous generation says, the word of God is not enough, and this was the word of God that came down from heaven, and the word of God that came out of Jesus' mouth, it's even more carnal to insist to see a sign or a miracle today, to say, I want more, to distrust, is to distrust God himself. Now, we've said this before from this pulpit and the one on Center Street, but it always bears repeating, and especially because some of you in this room have never heard this. In 6,000 years of human history, so if you've been wondering, why aren't there signs and wonders and miracles today? If, you know, and even skeptics use this. Atheists, unbelievers, well, why aren't there miracles today? In 6,000 years, and this is a book that covers all of human history in the beginning, God, and the last thing. In those 6,000 years and in 66 books of the Bible, there are only three brief periods of signs and wonders. Number one, Moses and the Exodus, signs and wonders. Number two, Elijah and Elisha. And then number three, Jesus and the apostles. That's about 80 years out of 6,000 years of history. In each of those cases, these miracles and these signs and wonders had a very specific divine purpose. I was thinking the other day about John chapter 10, verse 41. It says, and many came to Jesus and said, John the Baptist, did no miracle. John? The greatest, Jesus said, the greatest man ever born of woman, John, the great, great prophet, performed no miracles? Yep. And guess what? Abraham did no miracle. Joseph did no miracle. Nehemiah did no miracle. David did no miracle. Jeremiah did no miracle. David Brainerd did no miracle. Dwight L. Moody did no miracle. Fanny Crosby did no miracle. David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, the greatest missionaries ever to sail the seas and to give their lives on the field, they did no miracles. None of them, and millions upon millions of saints like them, ever did or sought for miracles. Moses did miracles. Elijah and Elisha did miracles. God himself did miracles with men like Daniel and his friends. And then Jesus and the apostles did. But I'll say it again, these were very definite, clear, indisputable signs and wonders. They were rare occurrences. We are told in the Bible, now you would think, that if God wanted always to be signs and wonders and miracles like that, it would be all through the Bible. But God doesn't put that in His Word until you get to the very end. There's going to be signs and wonders again in the tribulation period. And for a very specific reason, once again. They were given then to validate the Word of God, to teach a truth that had to be seen by these people. Today, we have God's Word. We have all of God's Word. In fact, we have as one miracle worker, you might say, Peter, remember, stand up on the temple, and he went running and leaping, he saw miracles. But guess what Peter said? We have a more sure word of prophecy than any miracle he ever saw with his own eyes. He saw them all, almost all of them, or we ever helped perform. We have the record, but that's not all. Number two, we have something that Jeremiah or Elijah and Elisha and Moses didn't have. And that is, beloved, we have the greatest miracle of all. And it happens all the time. Watch this carefully. This is not an accident. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, come to the miracle service tomorrow. He basically interrupts him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. Do you notice how as soon as Nicodemus starts talking about miracles, Jesus interrupts and he talks about the new birth? The Lord Jesus did not come to do miracles in order to impress people. He came to do a miracle, the greatest miracle, which is regeneration, which is salvation and the new birth. Chapter 1, go back a page. Two of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's a miracle. Power. Say, well, oh, we had Holy Ghost power. All right, here's power. This is real power. Born of God. Regenerated by God. Never once did our Lord Jesus allow miracle seekers to manipulate his power. Never once did he allow faithless people to goad him into showing off his power, to, quote, build their faith. And that brings us, of course, to Nicodemus. And it brings us to the heartbeat of Jesus' entire ministry, because this is at the very, very beginning, as you know. When Jesus took a whip that he made and drove out the money changers and then performed these other miracles that we see are written about in Jerusalem, it immediately catches the attention of the whole Sanhedrin. Of course it does. But especially the aristocrats. Because these religious leaders were responsible for investigating and validating any supposed signs or miracles from God. Including, remember the very intricate details in Leviticus about if a leper's healed and he had to do this and this and this? Yeah, they had to go through that whole process. They never had to do that. Blow off the dust and find out what to do if a leper's healed, they're going to have to do it in a few days. because a miracle worker is here. So they're the ones responsible for validating, and so it's their job to examine and make an official pronouncement if this is or isn't of God. And you know, their entire lives, in fact, for a few centuries and more, they didn't have a whole lot of action. It's kind of like being the lifeguard at the Olympic swim event. Kind of boring, right? One of the members of that same Sanhedrin, and a scribe as well, is Nicodemus. He believed that Jesus was a teacher come from God. Jesus is not just a teacher come from God, right? We know this now. He is God. So he believed it for the very same reasons those in chapter 2 did, because of the miracles that he did. He comes to Jesus by night. He may have come because he's ashamed and afraid of the rest of the Sanhedrin. He may have come because he was busy or the Lord was busy. But at least he came, unlike his colleagues. And here is this man who is greatly respected in Jerusalem by everybody, by the poor and the rich. His position is greatly respected. And for him to come and call Jesus rabbi was a great concession for any Pharisee. Most of the Pharisees looked upon the Lord Jesus with scorn. They were the scholars. They were the teachers. They were the rulers. And the highest title in the land wasn't master. That was a title. The highest title in that land was rabbi. It literally means great one. Great or great one. So Nicodemus, at least, is willing to come in. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher of God. He puts himself in the position of a learner, something he probably hasn't done in a long time. The amazing thing is that Nicodemus is as confused as he is at all. And Jesus points that out. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's the flesh, okay? That's talking about, or 99% water or whatever, the water back, born of water and of the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You say, how do you know the water refers to the flesh? Well, just keep reading. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the, capital S, Holy Spirit, is Spirit. You see, beloved, all that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus is that entrance into the kingdom of God, becoming a child of God, requires a new birth. It requires regeneration. Well, folks, again, that's not just a miracle. That's the greatest miracle in the universe. People are going around saying, oh, I'm going to this miracle service and this healing service, and I saw a sign and a vision and this, that, and the other. They're actually diminishing the greatest miracle of all. Yeah, someone got saved there. But man, someone got healed. This is the greatest miracle of all. I remember once Dr. Hutton spoke about a man. He was out visiting once. And this man that he was visiting was at one time a drunkard. He was so degenerate with his addiction that he sold everything that his family had out from underneath them. He sold his own children's beds to go buy some more whiskey. One day, they were out visiting, and someone said to this man, he said, you believe in God, you're a follower of Christ. This is the former drunkard, now saved, out knocking on doors and winning people to Christ. And this man said to him, you believe in God, you're a follower of Jesus. Where are the signs and miracles? Show me where someone turns water into wine. And the old drunkard thought about wine. And now an absolute saint of God, he started to weep. And he said, sir, I haven't seen Jesus turn water into wine. But I can tell you that in my house, in my home, he's turned whiskey into furniture. He so changed my life that everything about my life is brand new. And you know, folks, that's the real miracle. The new birth makes bad men good men. It makes ungodly sinners into godly testimonies. When somebody's born again, a new name is written down in glory. Rejoicing. Think of this. You want a miracle? All right, you get saved. Somebody gets saved. Rejoicing takes place in the presence of the angels of God. The mind and the heart is transformed. The Holy of Holies is now opened up to someone who was a sinner. A slave to Satan is set free forever to serve the living God. Someone has passed from death unto eternal life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. All of that and more. We could go on and on and on. As you know, all of that, this entire miracle is simply by faith in this book, the Word of God. You remember what Jesus said in the story of Lazarus? He said, I'm telling you, if someone rose from the dead, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen or believe the written word of God, then neither would they believe though someone rose from the dead. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. And these people still wouldn't believe because they wouldn't believe the word of God. In other words, beloved, it's not miracles, it's not signs. It's trusting in God's word, this miracle book, so that to seek after signs instead of this book, and in fact, I'll say it, instead of scripture alone, it is not only sensual, distrust, it is futile. There is no miracle, no sign, no wonder that exceeds the salvation of a single soul. And I'll say this too, again, every time you elevate other so-called miracles, oh, but I had, and I believe in miracles. I believe that people are healed. God still works those miracles. But if you elevate those above the salvation of a soul, you're diminishing the miracle, the greatest miracle of God's grace in the human heart. Do I believe in miracles? People ask me that. Pastor, you believe in miracles? I do. I believe people get healed at times. Yes. But when someone asks me the question now, do you believe in miracles? I always think to myself, I have to believe in miracles because I preach to a room full of them every single week. In fact, I am a miracle. When I was in Bible college in the late 70s, I was given a bus route in the Kedzie Fullerton area of Chicago, all Polish. One Saturday, we're out knocking on these doors in these apartments in Chicago, probably like New York City, most major cities. You knock on, you go inside the big area, and you don't knock on a door. You actually buzz a buzzer. Meep. And you hope that someone on the fifth floor, eighth floor, tenth floor will hit the bus, say, who is it? I'm Jimmy Blaylock. I'm from Indiana in the church. Get out of here. Meep. That's the end of that. But you hope someone buzzes you in. That means that they hit the buzzer so you can open the door and go up to the apartment. And we would do this, and you do it over and over and over again, and almost nobody lets you up. One night, this man let us up. And we go all the way up these stairs. He says, come on in. He was all excited. And his name was Peter Dynica, a little short old guy. His nickname, I didn't know him, was Peter Dynamite. It was the name of his autobiography. He was the founder of the Slavic Gospel Association. And he had an amazing life and an amazing testimony. And he, as a young boy, grew up in Belarus, and he was an atheist, and you know, came to America, immigrated in the 20s and so forth. And guess who led him to Christ? Brother Sam, you know who led him to Christ? Paul Rader. That ministry, the fruit of that ministry is amazing. Peter Dynica gave us a copy of it. It was me and my buddy. We were both preacher boys, 18. Gave us a copy of his book titled Much Prayer, Much Power. Peter Dynica, known as Peter Dynamite. There's a picture of him there with a Bible. We talked for a while. And he laid his hands on us, which was unusual. I'm a Baptist. I'm like, hey, I don't know, but hey. He laid hands on us. He prayed. And of course, with a name like Peter Dynamite, I wanted to hear more. What did you see? What did you do? What miracles? What amazing, and this amazing ministry. And here's what he said. He looked at me. He said, young man, he said, and I was 18. He said, if you serve God and you give out the gospel, we told him who we were, church, all that. If you serve God and give out the gospel, you're going to see the greatest miracles ever known over and over and over again. And I'll be honest with you. I sat there and thought to myself, oh, come on. You're not going to tell me some stories? You'll see me. He said, you'll see me. I didn't quite get it. But in a few months, we were given a bus route in Humboldt Park. And we were given that route that was full of gang-infested Latinos mostly. And I can tell you, for the next 5 years, we saw people bound in sin, people full of addictions, generational failures, moral emptiness. We saw just little teenage guys out knocking on doors, not every day, not even every week. But we saw unbelievers, skeptics, haters of God, haters of the Bible. We saw them get saved, and we saw them grow into lovers of the truth, followers of Christ, living holy lives. Yeah, we saw miracles, just like we see in this room. I'm going to give you one example. Brother Mo, Brother Moises, gracias, he's going to stand. I asked him, I said, he didn't know this, I said, till today, I said, I'm going to have you give your testimony, salvation testimony real quick. They've been visiting for a while. Go ahead, brother.
I'm Mo Gracias Fuerte. I've been coming for a couple of weeks. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm a preacher. Texted you this morning. But one thing I've learned is you never know who sits next to you in these pews. Someone's informed of something, they've been through something. But my testimony, pretty wild. I got saved in the exempt of 2003. It was a Saturday. I had lived, as preacher was saying, I associated with 11 Kings. As a youth, I praised the Lord. I've been shot at. I know what it feels like to feel a bullet. My body here, you feel the, I remember feeling the distinct heat and the sound of the bullet go past my head.
Wow, Donald Trump.
And praise the Lord that I did that because I would have been in hell. I would have been in hell. And the reason I remember being 2003 so vividly is because that's the day I got born again. Because the night before, on Friday, I was a drug dealer. Yes, I was delivering out some packages that I dropped off. No, actually, I can't believe you did that. I dropped off 2 kilos of drugs the night before, and that night I was kind of bounced around from house to house. I was kind of homeless, and I was staying at my brother's house. And these two men knocked on the door, and it was kind of a long hallway to my brother's apartment. So when I opened up the door, the very first thing these two guys said was, "If you die today, you may go to heaven." And I'm thinking, I messed up somehow yesterday. Somebody took something, now I'm going to die. Well, praise the Lord. It was a bus captain and a kid who was training that were knocking on the door to get kids to come on the buses. And nobody had ever asked me that question before. I was scared. I thought I was going to die at that very moment because I had lived a life where I saw things happen and no one should see. And when he asked me, I said, well, I think so. And so he went through the road of plan of salvation, the Romans Road, and nobody had to convince me I was a sinner. I knew what I was doing. And so on that day, I remember, I didn't even know how to pray. I knew about Jesus, I knew what he had done, and I asked him, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to say. And I said, well, a sinner's prayer, don't say it if you don't mean it. But I was so convicted about the kind of life I was living and the things that I had done. I remember kneeling at that very front of the door, and I was just weeping. And I was asking God, please forgive me. And I think about it. There's no heart that's so black and so wild that I cannot reach down to and grab and say, you know, I thought, man, how can God try to forgive me? How can he love me that much if he would save me? And on that day, I remember, I asked the Lord to forgive me, come into my heart, save me. And it was like this, as the weight of the world and all the things that I've done just lifted off my shoulders. And when I got involved, I was still single at the time, I remember my life, but we ended up getting involved in the church, Northwest Public Baptist Church in Chicago, Pastor Keith Lomas. And I got into the soul winning program. It was called the Fisherman's Club, and we went out, and I was a trainer for the college kids. And I remember I was out knocking on doors, and I met one of my old former gang buddies. And I was dressed up because we have to wear ties and all that. And he looked at he was, "Mo?" He's like, "What happened to you, man? What happened to you?" And I said, "Brother, man," I said, "the greatest miracle of all, man, Christ saved me." And that was 13 years after I had seen that guy. He ended up getting saved, that dude. He ended up getting saved.
Yeah.
His wife got saved. His kids got saved. He ended up going to the church that we were at. You know, and so I think about it, I look at my, it's amazing, it's mind-blowing that God will use me, a nobody, to just go out and knock and lead people to Christ. And, you know, those are pretty good. And then I think my dad went on the streets, it reminds me of what we used to do. But you always hear that still small voice that the Holy Spirit talking to you. And I remember knocking on the door, so I'm sorry, I didn't think forever, but this testimony was pretty cool. One night we're knocking on some doors, I was with a college kid, and we were like, okay, it's 1 o'clock, let's go back to college. But God just said, one more door, just one more door. And we're walking to the car, and I just said, come on, let's go knock on this door. And so I went and knocked on the door, and this guy answered, and he was just crying. And I think, I really believe that God puts us to things, like when I went through my divorce and the pain and all that stuff, that we either die in it or we learn from it and grow from it. But I think God put me through those circumstances in my life for this guy. He said, thank you. He was like, I know, I said, hey, if you're out of here, I did the same thing. If you're out of here, you know, for sure you're going to have it. He was like, you're not going to do this. He's like, I was just about to kill myself. And I was praying, if God, you're real, show yourself to me. I remember I told him the story. I said, I went to the Romans Road, and I led him to Christ, and he's like, man, you're in Europe. I said, no, no. I said, I'm nobody, man. I'm just so lucky that God's using me. And that guy, I said, he came to church. And so we never know. We never know who sits next to us. We never know what God can do with anyone. And I just give him the glory because had it not been for that gift of salvation, God would never have used me. I'd be dead in it now.
Amen. I want you to look at chapter 3 for a moment. We're going to close. This is what Jesus told Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You want a miracle? That's a miracle. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray you bless now the fellowship to follow. We thank you, Lord, for the true miracle, the gift of salvation. Thank you for showing us in the very life of Christ that the one who had power and the authority to cleanse the temple, to turn water into the wine, the one who has the power to raise the dead even, has the power to change lives and to give eternal life to those who are lost. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Fellowship, you're dismissed.